This morning we continue in Romans chapter 6. May I invite you to turn your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 6 for our scripture reading from the last half of this chapter. We've already studied the first 14 verses of the chapter and noticed that a believer in Jesus Christ has a new relationship in life. He is united to Christ. Now this morning we begin with verse 15, and through this part of the chapter we are going to discover that the Christian has a new principle in life. And the principle of his life now is that he is a slave of righteousness. And that is the title for our message this morning, Slaves of Righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verse 15 contains the second question in the chapter. As many of you will recall, that the chapter began with the question, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? Now the second question, verse 15, introduces us to the second half of the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now Paul is going to answer that question. First of all, may it never be. Then he continues, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness? And now the last part of his answer, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms, that is, Paul is saying, I am going to use a human illustration, the illustration of slavery, with which everyone in the Roman Empire would be very well acquainted. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our subject for this morning is Slaves of Righteousness. One of the features fast fading from our educational circles today is the old-fashioned honor system. It was my privilege for 4 years at Dallas Theological Seminary to study under the honor system. We would be given exams to take home and to do at home with our textbooks closed, and they trusted us to return them the next morning at class. I worked for the seminary while I was there, and it was my responsibility at the end of each week to total up the number of hours that I had worked and to submit that to the business office. And we were required to do certain reading assignments, and at the end of each semester, we would simply submit whether or not we had done all of the reading that was required. Every man in the seminary was expected to be involved in various aspects of Christian service. And at the end of the semester, we would be again requested to submit that which we had been doing and how many hours we had spent and whether or not we had met the requirements. We were studying under the honor system. That system is not widely practiced today in many educational institutions, and it's not difficult to understand why. Where the honor system is, grace abounds. And where grace abounds, there is a great temptation to sin. We face that temptation every day studying under the honor system. The temptation to cheat, to steal, to lie. It seems that that temptation is enlarged and intensified the more one appreciates the position of grace in which they are standing. That's exactly why the Christian life is like studying under the honor system. The Christian life is a life in which grace abounds. We have been studying that in Romans chapter 6. We have noted in verse 14 that Paul concludes that first half of his argument by saying, "For you are not under law, but under grace." The Christian life is a life of grace. That is, God deals with the believer on the basis of grace. That is, his blessings, his privileges, his bestowments upon those believers are apart from the merit or the demerit of the believer. They are caused entirely of himself. They are uncaused by the recipient. They are given sovereignly and freely based upon his own nature and his own motivation. God's gracious bestowment upon Christians under the principle of grace are totally apart from the merit or the demerit of the believer. That is what introduces the problem that is before us this morning. Where grace abounds, there is a great temptation to sin. And so following the declaration in verse 14, you have that question in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now I want you to notice several things concerning this question, please. First, this question introduces the second half of the chapter. And the first part of the chapter dealt with our new relationship, union with Christ. This part of the chapter now is going to deal with a new principle, the principle of being slaves to righteousness. Secondly, I want you to notice that this question naturally flows out of the declaration in verse 14. The Lord has said through Paul, "You are not under law, but under grace." The question then is, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? The third thing I want you to note is that this question is very different from the question at the beginning of the chapter. In the text that you are reading, the question is, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? You will note, won't you please, that the question that is in view in verse 1 is a question that arises out of our salvation by grace. Man is saved by grace. And at the moment of that salvation by grace experience, the question is, now in my Christian life, shall I continue to sin as I had before my Christian experience? Shall I continue to sin that the grace that was manifested in saving me might continue to abound in my Christian life? Paul has answered that question in the first 14 verses. The question before us in verse 15 is, shall I sin? Not shall I continue to sin, it's shall I sin? The question in view here focuses upon committing an act, just committing a deed. Committing an odd sin. Shall I sin? It is in view of the state of grace in which the believer finds himself. In view of the fact, then, that as a Christian, God is dealing with me on the basis of grace. His blessings and bestowments upon me are apart from any merit of my own or any demerit. If that is so, shall I sin? Why not sin? Just recently, one of my daughters came to me and said, "Dad, if I do such and such a thing," and she mentioned it, she knew it was wrong. She said, "If I do that, can I confess that to God after I've done it, and will he forgive me?" That's the question before us in verse 15. If I am under the principle of grace, and God's salvation is given to me apart from any merit or demerit, then why not sin? Recently, a businessman stepped into my office and, sitting down, said, "Bill, if I commit suicide this weekend, will I still go to heaven?" He was asking this question. If God's blessings to me are apart from any merit or demerit of my own, if they're on the basis of grace, why not commit a sin? I must confess to you this morning that I live with this question every day of my Christian life. Why not do it? Why not say that? Why not think that? Why not keep this? Why not take that? My salvation is secure. God is dealing with me on the basis of grace. Why not? Now, mind you, I am not at this point entertaining the thought of living a wild life of continuous sin. I'm thinking of a sin. Just committing a sin. So why not tell that lie? So why not cheat? So why not take that thing that doesn't belong to me? Just that one thing. Why not commit a sin? After it is over, I can confess it. I can ask God for forgiveness and He will forgive me. I can commit that sin and still be a Christian. I can commit that sin and still go to heaven. Why not? That's the question of verse 15. Paul is going to answer that question for us in the passage that is before us. The first thing that you will note about Paul's answer is that it's very different from the kind of answer that you would give to the question. When I am asked by my children or by a Christian, why not? Can I sin? Can I commit that sin? When I'm asked by that person that kind of a question, I'm inclined to remind them, well, yes, you can, but you must realize that the chastening of God upon His children is inevitable. Paul doesn't use that argument here. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes I would be inclined to respond by saying, yes, but remember, there is the judgment seat of Christ, and you shall lose reward and suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul doesn't use that argument. Sometimes I suspect we would be inclined to say, well, now, what about this effect upon your testimony, your witness for Christ? You are going to cause other people to stumble, some to blaspheme the name of God. Yet Paul doesn't use that argument either. Now, mind you, all of those three arguments are correct. The believer who is being dealt with by God's grace, if that believer willfully sins, will surely be subject to the chastening of God, and will surely reap the consequences at the judgment seat of Christ, and will inevitably affect their witness and testimony before their husband or wife or business associates or student peers. But those aren't the arguments that Paul uses. Let's notice Paul's answer to that question, and it is really a threefold answer, that is, an answer with three parts that is before us in our verses. First of all, Paul's answer contains a very authoritative prohibition. He says at the end of verse 15, "May it never be." If you are reading from the authorized text, it says, "God forbid." I told you when we came upon that phrase in the earlier part of the chapter, one of the modern translations says, "Good heavens, no." The Greek text says, "May genoito." And it is used throughout the New Testament, with one exception, to say, although the premise is correct, the conclusion that you have reached is wrong. It is an invalid conclusion. The premise, in the thinking of the questioner here, is we're not under law, but we're under grace. That's right. God is dealing with you as a believer on the basis of grace. It is uncaused by you, caused only by His character and nature. His blessings upon you are sovereignly bestowed. They are apart from merit or demerit. He is dealing with you on the basis of grace. Conclusion? Then why not sin? That is a wrong conclusion, says Paul. That conclusion is invalid. That attitude is not an appropriate attitude for a man who is living under grace. That attitude reflects the spirit of taking advantage of God's grace. He is like the young child who takes advantage of the father or the mother who is constantly, graciously giving out to the child. This attitude is like the sick man who is taking advantage of his hospitalization, which is paying out and paying out to care for him and to meet his hospital bill. This attitude is like the attitude of the injured man who is taking advantage of his workman's compensation, which is paying him while he is off the job as a result of his injury. This attitude is like the person who is now in his sunset years of life and is taking advantage of Social Security that is paying out and giving to meet his needs and to care for him in a gracious way. It is amazing that a believer who has come to appreciate the grace of God would ever entertain the thought of taking advantage of God's grace. And yet, to ask this question is to take advantage of the grace of God. Now, what shall I do? Shall I sin? God forbid, says Paul. That is an inappropriate attitude for a man under grace. It is taking advantage of the grace of God. The first part of his answer, then, a very strong and authoritative prohibition. The second part of his answer contains a universal and moral principle. That principle is given to us in verse 16, where we read, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness?" As I understand the text, Paul is presenting to us then the two courses of life that are open to a man or a woman. One is a life of sin. The other is a life of obedience. It is the obedience of faith. Faith, obedience to God. Those are the two pathways of life that are open to an individual, to a believer, if you like. Now, the point that Paul makes in the text is this, that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you become a slave of the one to whom you obey. There is a moral principle that you and I cannot avoid, my friend. It is simply this, that when you and I yield either to a life of sin or to sin, or to a life of righteousness or righteousness, when we yield to either of those, that to which we yield becomes the master in our life. This becomes a very, very serious thing then. And Paul is telling us that the person who yields to sin is not only going to be inclined to continue to repeat that sin, but that that sin to which he yielded is going to have power over him and hold him in his grip. Let's get it into its practical application. The Christian, the young person, the older person who yields to the lie and lies will not only find it easier to tell the second and third and fourth lie, but that first lie, according to the moral principle, holds that person in its grip. That lie becomes his master, and he becomes enslaved to that lie. The person who very innocently steals and takes something for himself which is not rightfully his will not only find it easier to repeat that sin down the road, but will also discover that that sin has now a grip over his life. And he is enslaved to that sin. That sin has become a master in his life. This becomes a very solemn thing then for a child of God. God is dealing with me on the basis of grace. Shall I commit that sin? Paul's answer is, to commit that sin is to trigger a moral principle. And when you commit that sin, not only will you begin a pathway where repeating that sin will be easier, but that first sin will hold you in its grip. It will become a master over you. It will enslave you as a child of God. Now, that becomes a very, very important principle for you and for me to see in the Scriptures. It is not only in Romans chapter 6. Let me invite you to turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. And I shall show you that Peter also taught this basic principle. 2 Peter chapter 2 contains the denunciation of the false teachers in the days of the early Christian church. And these false teachers went about promising through their teaching and philosophies freedom for men and women. Now notice what it says, however, in verse 19. 2 Peter 2:19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Now I want you to note that, my dear friend. By that which you and I are overcome, by that very thing we are enslaved. So when a believer is tempted to sin, if he is overcome by that temptation and sins, he becomes a slave to that sin. A further reinforcement comes from John chapter 8. May I ask you to turn here to see what our Lord taught concerning this subject. John chapter 8, our Lord is speaking to the leaders of the Jewish people at this point. John chapter 8 and verse 34, our Lord answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." There is our principle once again. It is a universal moral principle that that force to which you and I yield will become our master. We subject ourselves to that sin, and that sin becomes master in our life. Tertullian, one of the early fathers of the Christian church, used to write of the seven deadly sins. He spoke of idolatry and blasphemy and murder and adultery and fornication and false witnessing and fraud. Those are the seven deadly sins, and surely they are deadly. But yet if this principle is correct, every sin and any sin is deadly. And Mr. Deffenbaugh in our preceding service was speaking of the sin of grumbling. That becomes a deadly thing in the life of a believer. Jealousy, envy, pride becomes a deadly thing in the life of a Christian because of the moral principle that is involved. When you and I yield to sin, that sin becomes master over us, and it becomes a matter of enslavement to that force of evil and sin in our life. The fact then is that the Christian who chooses to sin in his state of grace, that Christian moving down the road where sin is unchecked, eventually finds himself to be chained by a chain that is self-made. He has yielded and submitted, and that sin has become his master, binding him in a slavery. From the days of the Middle Ages, there comes the story of a blacksmith that was arrested, imprisoned, and chained to assure his confinement. And because he was a blacksmith, he began carefully to go over the chain, checking each link, knowing that a flaw in a link might give him his means of escape. Link after link after link in that chain he went, until finally he came to the link that bore the insignia of his own workmanship. He prided himself in never making a link to a chain that had a flaw. And he at that point dropped the chain, no longer seeking for a flaw in the link. He himself was bound by a chain that he had made. It is true that man was plunged into sin through the temptation of Satan. It is true that men are delivered from sin by the work and person of Jesus Christ. But it is also true, my friend, that you and I enslave ourselves and bind ourselves with chains of our own making. Shall I sin? Shall I commit that sin? There is a moral principle that is triggered the moment a believer yields to sin. But this is the story of many men and many women who have walked a path of righteousness only to stumble and fall and to have a Christian life and testimony that is shipwrecked. One of the stories that is a lesson to me and ought to stir many of us is the story of one of America's great Bible teachers and well-known teachers of the Word of God. After years of effective and God-honoring ministry, he fell deeply into moral sin. When, with one of his friends, the whole process was being investigated, he admitted that it all began one day. He was on a trip, and he stayed too long in front of a magazine stand in an air terminal. And it was that obsession with one of the magazines in that terminal that began the process that shipwrecked his Christian witness. You see, that is what Paul is saying. Shall I sin, even though I am in a state of grace? To sin is to trigger a system. It is to trigger a moral law in God's universe. To whom you yield yourself, you become a slave to that. And so the believer, although he is convinced that his salvation is secure, although he is sure that God will forgive when he confesses, although he is well aware of the fact that he is being dealt with by grace from God, that Christian will consider every sin deadly. Deadly. Because to do it, to say it, to take it, to commit that sin, is to trigger one of God's moral laws that ultimately can bring slavery into the life of that child of God. Shall I sin? The apostolic prohibition, may it never be. Then, a solemn universal moral principle. And thirdly and lastly, in verses 17 through to the end of the chapter, the third part of his answer focuses upon the spiritual position of the child of God. These verses are very, very instructive. G. Campbell Morgan, in expounding the verses, has suggested that if you read carefully verses 17 through 23, you will discover two positions, then two practices, and two products. The position, practice, and product of what we were as an unbeliever, and then the position, product, or practice and product of what we are now that we are believers. Let's look at it from that perspective. Paul, then, he is going to speak of what we were, and what we were is presented in verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin. Now that, my friend, is the position of every man and every woman born into Adam's race. We were slaves of sin. Now that explains a great deal of human history. That explains a great deal of personal experience. We were slaves of sin. The natural man is a slave to sin. Of course, he would not admit it. I speak to many, many young people who maintain that they are free and who boast in their liberty. They do not realize that they are slaves of sin. They are held in the bondage of sin. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that all the world lies in the bosom of the wicked one, Satan. And that every unbeliever, every man, woman, and child in Adam's race is a slave of sin. Arnold Toynbee, probably one of our most eminent historians today, has said that the fundamental problem with the human race is egocentricity, self-centeredness. That's in essence what sin is. It is a self-centeredness in opposition to a God-centeredness or dependence upon God. That is the fundamental problem with the human race. That is what man is, naturally. You were slaves of sin. What is the practice that follows being a slave of sin? Paul tells us that we presented our members to impurity and to lawlessness. You can remember that in your life before you became a Christian. How you made your tongue or your mind or your hands or your feet, your members of your body, you made them available for impurity and lawlessness. What is the product? The product, says Paul in our passage, is more lawlessness. That is a remarkable thing. The product of giving over my members of my body to unrighteousness is more righteousness. The second product that he mentions in the passage is fruitlessness. He says, what benefit or what fruit had you from that way of life? The only benefit or the only fruit that came from that old life of yours are things that you are now ashamed of. And I identify with that, don't you? That is the only product, the only fruit of that life that was lived when I was a slave to sin. The only fruit that came from it are things that today we are ashamed of. And ultimately, says Paul, the ultimate fruit and product is eternal death. That is what we were, slaves of sin, presenting our members to perform impure and lawless deeds, resulting in more lawlessness and barrenness and fruitlessness, things that we are ashamed of today, and ultimately leading to eternal and spiritual death. But, says Paul, Christ has changed that now in your life. And you remember that moment that you became a believer in the Lord Jesus? You remember that moment and you recognized that before God you were a guilty sinner. And you came to realize that God in His grace had sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins. And there upon the cross, God dealt with Him for your guilt. And in a simple act of faith, you trusted Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. At that moment, God changed things. And you who were slaves of sin became slaves of righteousness. Now that is what Paul says. Notice it carefully. In verse 18, it says, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, my friend, do not miss the point. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, your position is you are a slave of righteousness. You were delivered from slavery to sin, and you were brought into a new slavery. And you are a slave this morning. You are a slave of righteousness. This is a remarkable thing, don't you see? Man is not, nor ever has been, his own master. My friend, you are not your master today. Man is not, nor ever has been, or ever will be, his own master. You are either a slave of sin and Satan, or a slave of righteousness and God. There are no alternatives, no other options. If you are a believer in Christ, your position this morning is you are a slave of righteousness. And it is in the light of that position, then, says Paul, that you must entertain your question. Shall I commit that sin? Shall I tell that lie? Can I take that? Can I do that just this once? Can I do that? I'm under grace. God is dealing with me on the principle of grace. He will not withdraw His blessings from me, even though there is this demerit in my life. On the basis of that, why not do it? Paul says, because of who you are. You are a slave of righteousness. It is your position that determines your action. Several years ago, a patrolman stopped an automobile that was weaving from one side of the road to the other. It was obvious that the driver was impaired. When the automobile was stopped and the driver stumbled out, leaning against the car, he turned to the patrolman and he said, "Don't you know who I am?" The young man turned out to be Elliot Roosevelt, the son of now the late Franklin D. Roosevelt. Who he was added to his condemnation. Who he was increased the guilt. He was the son of the President of the United States of America. My friend, you are a child of God. You are a slave of righteousness. That is who you are. That is your position before God. Positionally, you are a slave of righteousness. And that provides the answer as to whether I shall sin or not. David, in one of his early years prior to ascending the throne, but after he had been crowned and anointed to be king in Israel, had done some favors for Nabal and for his sheepherders. There came a time when David needed that to be returned, and so he sent a delegation of men to Nabal asking him for food and for some clothing. Nabal had no time for David or for his men and quickly dismissed them. When the word was brought back to David in the mountains, David immediately instructed all of his men to mount their animals and to unsheath their swords, and that they would fall upon Nabal and his household and slaughter every one of them. as David and his men are about to fall upon the little band, and someone intercedes. Her name is Abigail. She's the wife of Nabal. And she stands between David and Nabal and intercedes, pleading for Nabal's life, and this is her argument. She says, David, you are someday going to be the king in Israel. You are God's anointed, you are God's chosen for leadership in this nation. Do not do anything today that you will regret when you are seated upon the throne in Israel. This deed that you are about to do, that kind of act, is appropriate for a rebel, not for God's chosen king. And David did not do it. He learned something that many of us as believers have failed to learn. It is that our position ought to determine our conduct. And what you and I need to recognize is that as believers in Jesus Christ, positionally, we have become slaves of righteousness. That is what I am positionally. In the first 14 verses, I am united to Christ, having died, been buried, and raised with him. I am united with him. That is my position. Now, in the last part of the chapter, my position is, I have been made a slave of righteousness. Shall I commit sin? Shall I sin? Even though I am under grace, I am a slave of righteousness. That being the case, that being my position, what ought I to do? Rather than commit sin, says Paul, what we ought to do in verse 19, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. The practice then of the person who is a slave of righteousness is that he is to come and to present his members as slaves of righteousness. And that, my dear friend, is what God asks of you this morning as a Christian. We are dealing once again with positional truth in the life of the Christian. He does not want you this morning to present yourself as an instrument of righteousness. He does not want you to respond to an emotional appeal from a preacher who is trying to get people to live a godly and holy life. It would be a very easy thing for me to pass over much of the theology involved in these verses and to challenge you and to urge you to present yourself as godly people and to yield to live a godly and holy life. But my friend, it would not last. It would not last in your life. You may get charged up, and you may leave having rededicated yourself to Christ, but it would not last today, or it would not last for a week, or within a month you would be struggling and staggering once again. Why? That presentation of yourself for righteous living must be based upon coming to know your position first. Your position is that you are a slave of righteousness. As you come to know that position, it must be reckoned as fact, believed to be so. From your experience, it is the farthest thing from the case. You know you are not a slave of righteousness. You still sin, you still have those inclinations, and you look at yourself and you say, I am anything but a slave of righteousness. But God says, positionally, that that is just what I am. Positionally in Christ, I am a slave of righteousness. I come to know that that is my position before him. And then, as we noticed in the first part of the chapter, I reckon that to be so. I take God at his word. I believe what he says. He says, I am a slave to righteousness. I take him at his word. I believe him by faith. And I accept the fact that I'm a slave of righteousness. On the basis of that, I come to present. In that one decisive act of my life as a Christian, to present my members, myself, as a slave of righteousness. Now I ask if you have ever done that, my dear Christian friend. Have you ever come and presented yourself as a slave of righteousness? I am not going to urge you to do that this morning. It would be perilous and dangerous for me to urge you to do that until you have come to learn that you are a slave to righteousness positionally. when you come to see that, if God makes that clear to you this morning, it may take another year or another 10 years for some of us. When God pleases to make it clear to us that in my position I am a slave to righteousness, and then he gives me the grace to believe that, and I accept it by faith, I acknowledge, reckon it to be so, I am a slave to righteousness. Then, you and I are to come and to present ourselves in that decisive act as a slave to righteousness. And what will the result be? God, the Holy Spirit, will make true in our life what is positionally true. And the result will be sanctification. That progressive work of God delivering us from sin and cultivating Christ-likeness in our life. And, says Paul, the ultimate result will be eternal life. Do you see that? You see, there are the two streams that flow through these verses. There is this source, we were slaves to unrighteousness. The practice, we were presenting our members to impurity and lawlessness. The product, more lawlessness and fruitlessness and ultimately eternal death. On the other hand, there is the position of being a slave to righteousness. We are that by obeying from the heart the truth of the gospel. As we believe in Jesus Christ and trust him as our personal Savior, we become slaves of righteousness. As I come to know that, as I come to believe that, in my practice I am to present myself as a slave to righteousness, to God. God in his grace and by his Spirit makes that progressively real in my Christian life. And so the product is sanctification and ultimately eternal life. That's why you see verse 23 ties together the whole passage. It picks up those both streams and says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, my friend, today as a Christian, you are going to ask this question. Why not sin? It will be in connection with something probably for most of us that will be apparently very simple and innocent. Why not sin? I am under grace. Why not? Some of you will be faced with the most severe temptations that a man or a woman can face. And you will ask that question, why not sin? Just this once. Why not just this once? I am under grace. God is dealing with me on the basis of grace. Why not sin? You shall ask that question a dozen times today. And some of you shall ask that question 100 times this week. Remember, won't you? The prohibition of Paul. May it never be. To ask that question is to take advantage of the grace of God. And that's an inappropriate attitude under grace. Remember also, won't you please, the universal moral principle. To whom you submit yourself to serve, to that person you become a slave. And remember also, won't you please, your position in Christ. You are a slave of righteousness. That is your position before him. And it is in the light of that position that the child of God is to conduct his personal and his private life. Shall I sin? How I deal with that question and how you deal with that question this week will reflect the degree to which we have understood Paul's prohibition, the degree to which this principle has really got a hold of our lives, and the degree to which we've come to appreciate our position in Jesus Christ. There are some of you who deeply and desperately need the message of the last verse of our passage. It has told us that the wages of sin is death, and you are still a slave of sin. My dear friend, sin is a horrible paymaster. It pays eternal death. Those who are believers in Jesus Christ receive the free gift of God. That free gift of God is eternal life. And it comes to them through Jesus Christ. You see, it's through Jesus Christ, because the wages we deserved were paid to him. And upon that central and lonely cross, 2,000 years ago, God paid him for my sin. The wages were paid in full, and he died. He endured that spiritual death that was rightly mine, because the wages have been paid to him. God, in his grace, offers to us a free gift. And if we will receive him, if we will trust him as our own personal Savior, God will bestow upon us his free gift, which is eternal life. May God help you, if you have never trusted him, to do so this morning. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Our Father, we simply ask today that through the teaching of the Word of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and through the doctrine that we have seen today, our lives as believers in Jesus Christ shall be more godly, more righteous, and more pleasing to thee this day. And we ask for those who are without the gift, and pray, Father, that thou will give them the grace this morning to receive Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Now separate us with a consciousness of thy continued blessing, we pray. May we enjoy the delights and the privileges of being in a state of grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.